seated. Thank you, praise team. Actually, I didn't plan on doing this, but I felt like the Holy Spirit has prompted me to invite any of the men that were at men's retreat last weekend. If you have something that you'd like to share, to feel free to come up and do so. I didn't prep you for it, but sometimes that spontaneity is a good thing. So if you were at the men's roundup and you'd like to say a word, now would be the time to do it. God bless you. Look at them stand up. God bless you guys. That is awesome.
We had, there were eight of us that went. Come on, Jared.
Peer pressure.
I'll tell you one thing. They weren't
that's
this
leadership.
Slow when it was time to eat. Every time we...
That's part of what I learned. It's a men's retreat.
That's right.
Leadership.
And I learned we were third in volleyball, third in in horseshoes, but first in line to eat. That was the best thing.
Pastor response. You guys are going to have to bear with me. I've got a little bit of a cold, so I'm feeling froggy. We had a great time at men's retreat. For you guys that didn't go, you're missing a great time of fellowship. You're missing a great time of fellowship with guys from this church. You're missing a great time of fellowship with guys from other churches. You missed a good lesson this weekend. It was all about biblical leadership, how we should be leading in our homes, how we should be leading in our church, how we should be leading at work. I just can't tell you what kind of a great time we had. I mean, we learned quite a bit this weekend, or that last weekend. So, again, if you're not going, the next one's coming up March 31st, next year. Now's a good time to start saving your pennies so you can go.
I did all that. Everything, it was great. We hung out a lot as men. And for me, it was really kind of it was bizarre for me because it was really more... men's retreat of a confirmation of the ministry that my wife and I are involved in and stuff like that as far as leadership and doing ministry and so forth. So it was really cool. The whole weekend was a confirmation of where God's bringing Sylvia and I in our ministry. So it was great. We had great fellowship, great food, and great worship of the Lord. So I highly recommend, as Dave said, that you go next year. It's a great time.
The speaker at men's retreat, Dr. Garrison, was amazing. He actually, he was the president at Southwestern Bible College when I went there, so I haven't heard him speak in a long, long time, so it was really refreshing to hear that. But especially as he talked, you know, not only being leaders in our homes, in the church, but also remembering we still need to be spiritual leaders and godly men in our work. And that was one that kind of hit me, too, because there's not always a lot of godliness in what I do for a living, working with the people that I do. So that was one to remember to keep that godly, positive attitude in all areas of our lives and to be the leaders. So.
Here, I'll go sit up. And we talked about attitude, too.
Yeah, we did. So I learned a couple things. You don't sleep Friday night. And you learn who snores. I gained 5 pounds, a lot of food, a ton of food, great food. Garrison was pretty awesome. He did talk about leadership, leadership at home, leadership at work. It struck home, as you guys, most of you know, I own my own business. Been married for almost 17 years, and it's odd how you can be a leader at work, but you don't necessarily lead at home. So a couple things have changed at home, and it's working, so I hope anyway. We'll ask her. So.
You need my support?
Yeah, I do.
Go ahead.
Like they all said, men's retreat was awesome. Learned a lot of things about leadership. And, I mean, currently right now my home is my work, so... when I have a future job, I will be able to apply that to everything and just try to be the awesome, godly example that Christ has called us to be.
Thank you. It was great to see these two great men compete together as they were eating ribs the last night. That was something to see, folks, to see that competition. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before your presence with thanksgiving, into your courts with praise. We pray now, as we open up your word, that you would teach us and be our teacher. Thank you for Everett as he's going to read the scripture to us. Lord, help us to respond to it in obedience. Give us understanding, and then give us the courage, Lord, to put it into practice. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everett, come. Everett's going to come, and we're going to try to be a little bit more faithful in asking our young men to read the scripture. So will you stand out of respect for God's word? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Starting to read at verse 1.
Good morning. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
Wow. Very good. Thank you. You may be seated. Good job. Really good job. One of the things that the speaker last week asked us to do, which I would encourage you to think about doing right now, is to think of maybe two men or two people that were influential in your life that were at a crossroads. We have a illustration of a pathway behind me. I want you to think about your life as you were younger. Who was it that influenced you, that caused you to make a decision to go in the right path? Do you understand the question? And then what would be one word to describe what that person did in your life as they were used of God to cause you to take the right path? It was interesting because immediately two men came to my mind. As I was growing up in Rochester, New York, the one man that I didn't think had that much influence on me, but apparently he did because he's the first one that I thought of, his name was William E. Crawford. And Pastor Crawford was a pastor for over 30 years in the church that I attended in Rochester, New York. It was an amazing man. He would preach from the pulpit on Sunday mornings in tails. You know what those are? Very formal, very respectful. We had Eastman School of Music there in Rochester, New York, so we would have string quartets. We would have Bach and Beethoven, Mozart and Tchaikovsky every Sunday morning. It was just an amazing place. So that was the guy that really influenced me. And he said, well, why did he influence me? Well, because he saw me as a young man, not much older than Everett, and he saw something in me. And he asked me, in that environment, very sophisticated environment, to lead the singing every Sunday morning. And so I would get up and I would tell people to turn in their songbooks, and he would correct me, no, it's a hymnal. Turn in your hymnal to page such and such, and we would sing the hymns. And that's where God gave me such a love for the hymns. So the one word that I chose for William E. Crawford in my life was longevity. Isn't that interesting? We've been here at Family Bible Church for over 20 years now. That is so important as you think of men and other men's lives and women and other women's lives and the influence that we have over one another and the impact that we can have on people's lives if we take seriously the role that God has given us as leaders in our homes and families and churches and community. Bow with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you respectful of your word. We come to you with humility, knowing, Father, that we don't understand this passage apart from your Holy Spirit. Father, we come with a sense of awe at how amazing and how great you are. God, I pray that you would teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, as you've read through the scripture here, and as you heard Everett so beautifully read it to us, you think to yourself, well, what in the world is he talking about? And as men, we read circumcision over and over again, and that makes us feel very uncomfortable, actually, reading that. And we think, well, what is that about? So much of the New Testament is speaking of circumcision. Hopefully, when you leave today, you will have a better understanding of what Paul and of what God meant when he used this very interesting sign and symbol that we're going to hopefully learn from this morning. I start with this statement, there is no excuse. How many of you this last week would be honest enough to say that you experienced some situations where maybe you would have liked to have made an excuse for your behavior? I don't see any hands go up. I think that possibly all of us could say that was me. You see, it's within the nature of man to make excuses, to pass blame to somebody else, to deflect the scrutiny of what we think of ourselves and on ourselves, off of ourselves, and to blame somebody else for our actions. It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When God walked through the garden looking for Adam, and he knew where Adam was, but Adam may not have known where he was. Adam was hiding from God. Do you remember the story? He knew he had sinned. He knew that he had violated God's simple instructions to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Both he and his wife Eve partook of the fruit. Eve took it, and then she gave to her husband. And the Bible says that their understanding, their eyes were opened. They knew the consequences of their sinful choice. And what did they do? They began to cover themselves with fig leaves, the Bible says. And Adam, as he's hiding from God, God comes to look for him. He says, Adam, where are you? And when he finally confronts Adam, Adam says, I was afraid and I hid myself. Well, what did you do? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. And it would be bad enough that
that Eve was thrown under the bus by her own husband, but that he actually blamed God for the fact that God had given him this horrible woman that caused him to sin. He was really saying, in fact, in reality, it's not my fault. I'm not responsible. And, you know, it's not like we don't hear that today. All of us are without excuse. And then God asks Eve, well, what's your excuse? And Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I'm not responsible. And we've been blaming and excusing our behavior and covering up for ourselves ever since. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is using Abraham to reason with religious Jews as well as well-meaning Gentiles that salvation does not come from good works. It doesn't come from religious ceremonies. It doesn't come from keeping the law of God. There is no excuse for our sin. And even as young people, how many of you have ever used these words to deflect scrutiny off of yourself and onto someone else? Here it is. I never asked to be born. Did you ever use that? I never asked to be born. It's not my fault that I'm here and making mistakes. That's God's fault. And we're still blaming God. It's not my fault for who I am. The woman you gave me, Lord. The environment you put me in, God. The social injustice that I suffer under. The income inequality we hear today. My bank account or lack of one. My address or the side of town that I live in. My looks or my handicaps or my dysfunctional family. None of us have any personal responsibility for ourselves. It's somebody else's fault. And we keep deflecting, knowing that we need to stand before God. And one day, you're not going to be standing before God with your family so that you can point the blame to them. You're going to be standing before God alone and have to give an account for your own life. You know, Romans is a book of doctrine. And let me just take a moment to talk about that. Doctrine isn't supposed to be a scary word. It just means teaching, instruction. And you may have heard of other churches and other pastors who brag over the fact that they don't teach doctrine. That's just foolishness. Everything that comes from their mouth is teaching or doctrine. They're, in fact, revealing the truth of their heart and of what they're thinking by what they teach and proclaim. They say, we're not hung up over doctrines here in this church. Doctrines just divide us. We're all about love and acceptance, peace, and ecumenical unity. But Paul understood the essence and necessity for biblical doctrine and teaching. What we do, our practice, our behavior comes ultimately from what we believe and what we've been taught, hopefully from the Word of God. So there are three parts to the book of Romans. The first part, chapters 1 through 8, is what we would call revelation. And revelation basically falls into three parts as well, or four parts. The doctrine of condemnation, chapters 1 through 3. The doctrine of justification, chapters 4 and 5. The doctrine of sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8. So the doctrine of revelation, secondly, the doctrine of vindication, chapters 9 through 11, and then the doctrine of application, chapters 12 through 16. So back to chapter 4. Paul is using Abraham to dispel the unbiblical misunderstanding of salvation by grace through faith alone. And we call this the sola doctrines. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Sola Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. These five doctrines of the Reformation are very relevant to us today because we believe in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is opening up the Old Testament and he's leading them carefully, precept upon precept, to understand the teachings of Jesus Christ and how we're saved in the Old Testament and how we're saved today. This is the gospel of salvation, and there's a biblical doctrine of salvation, and there's a false gospel that we've talked about over the years here at Family Bible Church. So ignorance of the truth is no excuse. So Paul is thinking in his mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if I can prove that Abraham, who everybody esteems as their father, the father of the Jewish people, the father of the Gentile nations, if I can prove that Abraham was justified apart from his own righteousness, apart from his circumcision, apart from the keeping of ceremonial laws, apart from the moral laws of God, which are the Ten Commandments, if I can prove logically the doctrine of salvation that Abraham was justified by faith alone, then I can prove that all of these other things that we add to faith are in fact encumbrances that need to be cast off. And we need to understand what God is up to and why God does what he does and why God has led us in the way that he's led us over time and eventually eternity. Now, Satan wants to confuse you. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. Satan is. So Abraham lived 2,000 years before Paul wrote this book, right? Abraham lived by faith alone before circumcision was given later on in his life and instituted as a sign and seal of the covenant. And Abraham lived 450 years before Moses gave the moral law or the Ten Commandments. So what does that mean? Let's unwrap it this morning. If you've got your outline, would you look at it? Number one, Abraham's righteousness. We could say, my righteousness comes apart from works. It's not works. It's not self-righteousness. It's nothing I can do. So the Jewish people believed that Abraham was just simply better than the rest of us. In fact, they believed that God looked down on humanity at the time of Abraham, and he said, I'm looking for a man that's just good. I'm looking for a man that's good enough. I'm looking for a man that I can use to pour my blessings out on. That was their mindset then. That's our mindset today. In fact, some of you here this morning, that's kind of the idea you have about religion, is that we have to be good, and that we have to be good enough, and that God's looking for people who are good. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one, right? So Abraham was without excuse. There was nothing in Abraham that God looked at and said, well, you're better than everybody else, so I will use you. It's God who chooses and elects. It's God who calls. It's God who draws. It's God who saves. It's God who convicts. It's God who regenerates. It's God who redeems. It's God who justifies. It's God who sanctifies. And it's God who will one day glorify us. It's nothing of us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus says, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. It is God. From the start to the finish, it is God, the book of Philippians says, that started a good work in you and will complete it. Last week, I listened to the message that Drew did on the assurance of the believer. If you haven't listened to it, please go to the website and listen to it. It was really, really, really well done. The Jewish people taught, this is what the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. This is what the Jewish people taught. The just shall live by faithfulness. They actually said that. And one rabbinical writing actually stated that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds before the Lord. This could not be farther from the truth. This is why Paul is writing what he's writing. Paul was scaling the formidable walls of Judaism. He was assailing the citadel of religious thought and the doctrinal teachings and error that was in the Jewish mindset. Abraham was not justified by his works. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8. We looked at that section last time. In your notes, if you're looking at them, would you do this? Would you write this little acronym? It's just F stands for, A stands for, I stands for, T stands for, H stands for, and this is not unique to me. All right. F stands for facts. The fact of the matter is that we are lost. The fact of the matter is that we are depraved. The fact of the matter is that there's no one good, no, not one. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. Let's review. Starting to read at verse 18. Would you take your Bibles? There's one under your chair if you don't have one. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? What do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. Because although they knew God, so people that say, I'm an atheist, no, you're not. How do we know you're not an atheist? Because God's word says, there are no atheists. You are not an atheist, the Bible says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, in their conscience, for God has shown it to them throughout creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, there it is again, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then it says in verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. To practice those things which are unfitting. And I'd encourage you to read that sometime today to kind of bring you back up to speed. So F stands for what? The facts. The fact of the matter is that we're all lost and condemned. A stands for agreement. We have to agree with God, and that's what he requires. It's not what I think that's important. It's not what I believe that's important. What's important is what does God say in his word. And the Bible says that all of our righteousness, all of our self-righteousness and our works are filthy rags in his sight. And to agree means that we must be brought to the truth of the gospel and then agree with what God has said about himself and about ourselves. There are no excuses. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. F stands for fact, A stands for agreement, I stands for internalize. To receive by faith, to accept as truth, to believe God. And isn't that what the Bible says about Abraham? That Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which brings us to T, trust. You can internalize something, even Drew talked about that last Sunday. You can taste it and not ingest it. Taste and see that God is good. Some of you here today, you have tasted the good things of God. You have tasted faith. You think to yourself, you know what, that tastes pretty good. But you haven't swallowed it. You haven't partook of it. It has not become part of you. And so we have to not just internalize it intellectually, but we need to trust it. We need to put our full weight and confidence in Christ alone. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's putting your full conviction and confidence in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is so awesome. Therefore, having been justified with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, Paul is just great the way he says it. And not only that,
We also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, verse 8, demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. F, facts. A, agreement. I, internalize. T, trust. H, hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Now let's get into this circumcision thing. Number 2, Abraham's righteousness apart from ceremony. Ceremonial religion, and specifically circumcision, Romans 4, 9 through 12. The Jewish rabbis taught that circumcision and the ceremonial law would save the righteous Jew from hell. Our circumcision rite today is baptism. A young boy would be circumcised on the eighth day. If you're born into a Catholic church or an Episcopalian church or even a Lutheran church, on the eighth day you're brought to the church and you're baptized. It's the same idea that people in the first century church and on began to adopt as kind of the same idea as circumcision. In Catholicism, we call them the sacraments of the church. A sacrament is something that holds grace, something that imparts grace. So that's why a Catholic can live like the devil all week long, and as long as he shows up to church and goes through the sacraments and is faithful to the sacraments, he knows that he's going to go to heaven because he's kept the moral obligations of the church. Here are some of the sacraments that impart grace to a Roman Catholic. The sacrament of infant baptism, the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of communion, the Eucharist, the Mass, the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of holy orders, the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of extreme unction. These duties, righteous attempts at earning by works of our own righteousness and self-righteousness, are seeking to attempt God's favor, but they are in fact useless. And in a morning, and you're a Roman Catholic, I'm not here to insult you, but I am here to tell you, do not trust in a sacrament to save you. That is unbiblical. There's nowhere in the scriptures that says trust in a sacrament. It says trust in Christ. Christ alone. So Paul is essentially saying here that if you place your confidence in what you do to please God, in keeping the ceremonies, in keeping circumcision, in being baptized and going through the ceremonial washings and religious observances, you're going to be required to do it all. If you're going to do a little bit, you're going to be required to do it all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that saying? It's saying when Paul said, according to the law, blameless, unless you are keeping the law to that extent and even exceeding that law, you have no hope of attaining salvation. It's another way of saying, and I don't know why they just didn't say it, unless you are perfect, unless you have never sinned, never broken the law, you will not make it to heaven. The truth is, beloved, we've not only broken the law, but we've broken it many, many times. Many of you broke the law coming here this morning. We are all breakers of the law. I remember years ago when I got caught speeding, and Sheree has encouraged police officers when I've been stopped and she's been in the car. She says, would you please give him a ticket? And I had one police officer argue with her. No, I'm not gonna give him a ticket. And I looked at him, I said, good for you. Good choice. But I ended up going to driver's school, and as I was sitting there with about 300 of them, and I didn't go to the one here in Kingman because I was so embarrassed. I went to the one down in Bullhead City, and I'm there with about 300, and everybody's whining and complaining about how they didn't deserve to be there. And this guy is so smart, he got up and he said, here's how I'm going to start our class today. How many of you broke the law coming over here this morning? I want you to be honest. How many of you broke the law? One way or another, you broke the law coming over. Everybody honestly raised their hand. And he said, well, don't you think it's about overdue that you're here? You see, all of us have broken the law. All of us are without excuse. This is what Paul is trying to get us to agree on. And this agreement is really difficult because we keep wanting to pass it on. The woman you gave me. This situation, that situation, I'm not responsible for my own actions. But to trust in some religious rite is to nullify and to call to no account the work of Christ. Do you understand that?
Yes.
All religions do this. It's a works faith, self-righteousness that we trust in apart from Christ alone. Another group that does this, and I'm not wanting to necessarily be contentious here, but it just drives me crazy, is Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists, they love to do this with the Sabbath. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Christ is the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. Why don't we keep the Sabbath as Christians today? Because Christ in himself is the Sabbath. And our rest is in him. God did not make us for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for us. And God rested on the seventh day. And this is so important for you to understand. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. So you have Romans, then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then you have Galatians. Turn with me there, would you? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. This is what Paul says, because it's a problem even here. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Turn now over to Colossians, the next couple of books over. Colossians chapter 2. I loved preaching through Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, starting to read at verse 4. Bear with me, would you? Hopefully everybody has got your Bible and you're reading with me, because you will really get a handle around this whole thing. Whether it's the law, whether it's the seventh day, whether it's circumcision. Listen to what Paul says in this amazing letter. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Seventh-day Adventists are very persuasive. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. That means to spoil you, to carry you off through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So what are people trying to do? They're trying to tell you that Christ is not enough. You need more than Christ. There's some good charismatic friends and brothers and sisters in Christ that will say, you need a second work of grace. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've been already baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't need to be rebaptized in the Holy Spirit. I have everything that God gave me at the moment of salvation. I don't need anything more. I have the fullness of Christ, and I am complete in him, and complete is complete. I don't need more than complete. In him, verse 11, we're also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, listen to this, let no one judge you in food or in drinks or regarding a festival or a new moon or what?
Sabbath.
Which, verse 17, underline it, highlight it, circle it, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What does all religion have in common? Trying to attain righteousness on our own. It's self-righteousness, it's religion, it's worthless, it's rags in God's sight. Let no one defraud you, verse 18, of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knitted together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What is Paul saying? We love worshiping shadows. The substance is Christ. Who does God want you to worship? Christ. And we get deflected off of our worship to worship things and traditions and religious obligations. What is God saying here? Hey, folks, listen, if you don't get it, Holy Spirit, help us understand it. What is God trying to say to you? Religion kills. The letter of the law kills. But the Spirit gives life. So what is the spirit of the Sabbath? Christ. What is the spirit of the law? Christ. What is the spirit of circumcision? Christ. Let me show you this. This is so awesome. Why then did God make circumcision such an essential rite of passage, so to speak? And it says back in chapter 4 that it's a sign and it's a seal. What does that mean? A sign is a visible object that points to something different and greater than itself. From the lesser to the greater, the sign of circumcision was a physical, racial, identifying mark for the Jewish people to remind them that their fleshly works accounted for nothing. The fleshly foreskin was a symbol of their sinfulness, their wretchedness, their uncleanness, and their need to cut away the flesh from their hearts. Why did God create men, this is delicate, with that, without getting too graphic? Why did God do that? When you think of that, you think of trouble. You think of sinfulness. You think of wretchedness. You think of perversion. You think what men think and how it corrupts and how it destroys and how it absolutely ruins the image of God in us. And so God says, cut it off so that you can be reminded that God expects the foreskin of your heart to be cut off as well. We have a heart of stone. God wants to give us a heart of flesh, not in the sense of a sinful heart, but of a redeemed heart, of a cleansed heart, of a renewed heart. The issue of any sin is not our members, the members of our body, the hands that steals, the tongue that blasphemes or lies, the feet that seek destruction, the mind that is prideful, perverted, and self-seeking. The issue of the body is not the body itself. The body is not evil, and that's what people tried to believe back then. It's the flesh of the body that's evil. The Bible says that money is not evil in and of itself. It's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, right? Money by itself is not evil. If I had some money, I would show you, but I'm broke today. I have nothing in my pockets. Money by itself is not evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Your hand is not evil. It's the heart of man that's evil. Any part of me is not in itself evil. It's the mind and fleshly part of my own heart that's fallen and sinful that is a reminder to me that it, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my hands, my feet, it wants to do evil, not because my hands want to do evil or my eyes want to do evil or my ears want to do evil. It's the heart of me that wants to do evil. It's the very part of me, the very essence of me, the very fallenness of me, the very depravity of me that chooses and desires evil. Is it any coincidence then that God would choose that member to illustrate the principle of sanctification and holiness? For it's through the man that sin is passed. It's through the seed of man that sin is passed. And God's saying, do I have your attention? This is really uncomfortable, God, to be talking about this. I don't know if I want to hear this. And God is so graphic and so beautiful and so amazing in causing us to think of the very things that consume us to help us understand the need for regeneration and sanctification. The issue of the body is not the body itself, but the fleshly foreskin of the heart that has to be cut away, thrown away, discarded as a worthless and cumbersome weight. And then he says, it's not just a sign, it's a seal, symbolizing all the authority that stands behind it and of which it represents. A notary, for example, has authority given to them by virtue of a seal he or she uses to validate the document under their signature and seal. Our president stands behind the great seal of his office, declaring he has authority granted to him by the people, for the people of these United States. Our president and every elected and appointed official has no authority in themselves until they stand behind the seal that represents the country that they represent. Baptism and the Lord's Supper is a seal of God's work in His blood atonement. We stand with the seal of God on our lives. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it gives us the power not to. It's a seal of the righteousness by faith imparted to us by God alone. We don't worship communion. There are some people that worship worship. We worship the seal and the sign and the symbol that it represents. The image is God. We worship our own image. And God wants us to worship Him. Let's close by number three, Abraham's righteousness apart from the law, verses 13 through 17. I'd encourage you to read that again. My righteousness apart from the law. And we won't turn there, but let me just quickly go through this story. In Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 21, God speaks to Abraham and He says, I have chosen you to become a great nation. And the Bible says in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God says, I want you to pick up your stuff. I want you to pick up your tent. I want you to pick up all your possessions. And I want you to leave this land and go to another land. And the Bible says that Abraham obeyed God. He believed God. You know what? God just wants to be believed. How do you know if you're a true believer? You believe. Is that an unreasonable thing to expect? If you say, I believe God, do you believe God? Do you believe God by doing what He says? Jesus Himself said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I tell you to do? You don't obey me. You go through all of these rituals and practices and you don't believe me. And so what did Abraham do? God said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to make you as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the sand on the seashore. Have you ever tried to count sand? It's an exercise in futility. And basically God is saying, I am going to do an amazing work for you and through you. And so in the very next chapter, chapter 15 is the promise. Chapter 16, in my Bible, right across that chapter, it says, a carnal plan for children. Abraham's already old. Sarah is old and beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham cannot comprehend how God is going to make him a mighty nation. He's saying to himself, well, God, if this is going to happen, we got to get started here. And we're way behind the curve. And so he took Hagar, his servant, and slept with her. And from that union came Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. And when the son of promise came, there was conflict in the home. And Hagar is a type of the flesh. And Ishmael is a type of the flesh. The Bible says that the flesh wars against the spirit. And the spirit wars against the flesh. And they cannot coexist. And they are at enmity with one another. And right within Abraham's family, he did it to himself. He slept with Hagar. She had a baby. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. And there is conflict and hatred that has no explanation at all. But the beginning of Abraham's fleshly attempts to do God's work in his own power. Have you ever watched the news and listened to the hatred of Palestinians and hatred of Arabs against the Jewish people? It doesn't make any sense. If you're not a believer, you would have no idea. What are they talking about? Where does this hatred come from? I mean, it is visceral. It's from the very loins and from the very fabric and DNA of their makeup, because Ishmael was a hater of God and a despiser of the promise given to Abraham. And in chapter 17, verses 1 through 17, and then in chapter 18, We see how Sarah's faith is tested, and she hears as she's eavesdropping that the angel says, you're going to have a baby at this time next year. She's in her 90s, and Abraham is well beyond the ability to bear children. And God waited, didn't he? He didn't wait till the very last minute. We talk about God waiting for the 11th hour. This was 12:45. This was beyond the last hour. God waits until it's an impossibility. And then they have this union together well into their 90s. And comes Isaac. This is just so amazing. The birth of Isaac, chapter 21, and then chapter 22. If you've never read that chapter, please read it today. And I know we're over it, but just bear with me. This is so important. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. Take him to Moriah, the mountain, Moriah. And there I want you to build an altar to me. And Abraham had done this countless of times. He had taken innocent lambs and had sacrificed, slit their throats, and poured out the blood before the Lord and burned that sacrifice before God and altars. He had made possibly hundreds of altars. He knew exactly what God was telling him to do. And listen to this. This is just so amazing, so fascinating, so absolutely remarkable. The faith of Abraham prior to the birth of Christ and the Messiah. What did Abraham understand? He understood that he was too old. He understood that God had given him a son. He understood that God had given him a command. He understood that God told him to kill as a sacrificial offering his only son on an altar to him as the God of the universe. He understood that even though God said that he believed God and he believed the promise. And he said to his servants, as they were about ready to climb the mountain, here's Isaac, his only son, and on his back are the wood for the offering and for the sacrifice in a bundle behind over his back. He says to his servants, "You stay here. The lad and I will return." What was he saying in that? You need to read the passage for yourself. It is so remarkable. If you don't read that and go, my goodness, that is amazing. What was Abraham thinking? I will return with my son. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he believed in that moment of the resurrection. And I believe with all of my heart that very spot of Mount Moriah where Abraham erected an altar and put his son upon it and tied him up, and Isaac saying, Dad, I see the altar, I see the fire. Where's the offering? Son, you're the offering. Talk about faith. Talk about obedience. How about the obedience of Isaac? That says, do unto me what you will. Isaac was a type of Christ. Abraham was a type of the Father giving his only son. And Abraham believed God and he put his son on the altar. And listen, he's probably old enough that he couldn't pick him up and put him on the altar. Isaac crawls up on the altar himself. How's that for an illustration of the Christian life? And he lays down on the altar and Abraham picks up his knife and he's about ready to strike his son in the heart. And as he brings his hand down, God says, wait! Look over there. I provided a ram in the thicket. I provided a sacrifice. But there would come a day where the Father would have no one say, wait. There would come a day where the Lamb of God would be laid out on the tree, and he would become the sacrifice. And God would let it all happen. For what purpose? That he might take upon himself the sin of the world. What an awesome story. Let's bring it home. What's your excuse? Will you say, like me, I have no. I have no excuse. There's no excuse for me. I have no excuse. I stand condemned. I stand naked. I stand exposed. I stand holy, unholy. I stand unrighteous. I stand unforgiven. Without Christ, I am lost in my sin. I'm destined to serve an eternity in hell, deservedly, because of my unrighteousness. Go back up to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. No one will be saved by our works righteousness, our self-righteousness. No one will be saved by ceremonial religious observance, whether the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church or any man-made effort to seek God's favor by what we do or don't do. No one will be saved by our feeble attempts to keep the law of God, for we've all broken them many times. We have offended God by our sinful, unrighteous state. Until there is a circumcision of the heart, listen, you can circumcise that part, but you can't circumcise the heart. Only God can do that. And it's going to take heart surgery. And how does He do that? Through redemption. Through the cleansing that God gives to us for and from all sin. Next time we come together, we will look at Abraham's righteousness by faith alone, verses 16 through 25. And then we get to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, thank You for Your word. How absolutely breathtakingly beautiful it is. And we come in awe to the table of the Lord, recognizing, Lord, that this is a symbol of Your death, burial, and resurrection. And so, God, would You do a work in our hearts? Would You change us from the inside out, as we sang this morning? And God, would You do a new work in us where we desperately need it. Apart from You, we can do nothing. We cannot circumcise our hearts, God. You're the only one that is going to be able to do that. And so, Father, would You wash us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit? Bless us now, Lord, as we seek to be a blessing through our lives and through our obedience, as we exemplify Christ until You come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?